We have started a series on the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. And because I really wanted to make sure we understand who the Holy Spirit is and what his role is in the church, we first and foremost have to understand who the Holy Spirit is and what his role is within the Godhead, within the Trinity. And so hopefully I didn't confuse you. The ones who were helped thanked me. The ones who were confused didn't say anything. So far you don't seem confused. But we learned, if I could just summarize, we learned that God the Father within the Trinity is, his role is the sovereign planner, the sovereign decreer of all things. And the role of God the Son is that God the Son is the instrumentation, the tool, the means by which the plan of the Father is implemented. And the role of God the Son is the power to bring it about. And we were very careful to say, just because the role of the Spirit is power, doesn't mean that the Father isn't power and the Son isn't power. They all have equal power because they're equally one divine nature. We're just talking about the different roles that they have. So you could almost imagine the Father as the one who, you know, designs the blueprint, and the Son who's the working crew, and he gets the tools and the instrumentation. He's the working crew to be the means of that blueprint, of that plan. But it is the Spirit who is the wisdom and the skill and the power to bring about the will of the Father and the work of the Son. You should be saying that over and over again in your mind. The Spirit is the power of God who brings about the will of the Father and the work of the Son. And so that means, understanding that means, that if we want to see the power of the Holy Spirit in this church, then the question we have to ask is, what is the work of the Son, right? I mean, the Spirit is not some independent, autonomous, he's got his own program going on over here. His delight, his zeal, his goal is to bring to pass the work of the Son. So if we want the power of the Spirit of God in our life individually within this church, then the question out of our mouth is, what is the work of the Son? God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the head of the church, correct? He's the head of the church. He has accomplished redemption, and it is the mission of the Spirit to accomplish the work of the Son. So if we're zealous for the Spirit, really it's not, all I'm going to talk about is the Spirit. What it's going to be is, I'm zealous to understand the work of the Son, because that's where the Spirit is going to be. That's what the Spirit is going to be implementing. So we're going to look at two evidences of the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church this morning. And these two are the most foundational, absolutely the most foundational. You can't even begin to talk about any other expressions, exercises of the power of the Spirit unless these are established as the foundation. So first of all, the first evidence of the Spirit is a transformed church. God wants the church to be a transformed people. The Bible knows nothing about authentic Christians who are untransformed. That is like unicorns and fairy tales that don't exist. A real untransformed Christian does not exist. He wants a transformed church, and he wants transformed Christians. Why? Because that is the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit understands that Christ died not just to give us a get-out-of-hell-free card. He died to create a new creation. Christ died to create a second race. You have the first race after the first Adam, who have all fallen in the likeness of the sin of Adam. But then you have the second Adam, the final Adam, who is Jesus Christ, and he is going to bring about a second race of people who are loyal and obedient and look like Christ. Not perfect Christians, but definitely transformed Christians. And the Spirit of God knows that's the will of the Son. And so when the Spirit of God is active in salvation to create new creations, to bring about transformation, what he is doing is he is plugging in the work of the Son to bring about a new creation. So to say someone can be saved but not transformed is really a mockery of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Spirit of God transforms. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6 says this: just as he, speaking of the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that, So we were chosen before the foundation of the world for a purpose. What's the purpose, Paul? That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Why were we chosen in Christ by the Father before the foundation of the world? This passage very clearly says, for to be holy and blameless before him. We were chosen for holiness. We were chosen for transformation. We were chosen to be different. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 specifically talks about the role of the Holy Spirit in transforming us. 1 Peter 1, 2, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. What does that say? By the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus. We are chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father to obey by what? By the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit at salvation sets us apart for a life marked by obedience. It's the Spirit's job. When he saves us, is to absolutely, absolutely transform us. That's what he is zealous to do. So to say, well, a person can lose their salvation, or to say, well, a person can, you know, say the sinner's prayer when they're 5 years old, they get baptized, and even though for the next 20 years there's no transformation, there's no change in their life, they're still a Christian, that is an absolute mockery of the role of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's role is, again, not to just rescue someone from hell, but to bring about a new creation, because that's the will of the Son. That's the work of the Son and the will of the Father. And that's what the Spirit does. He brings about transformation. You know, churches are filled with converts, right? Converts to something. If you're converted by the power of the Holy Spirit to the person of Christ, then you're transformed. But churches are filled with people who are converted to maybe cool music or personality of the pastors or the friendliness of the church, or they're converted to the feeling that I get after I go to church. I just feel better about myself, you know, or, you know, feeling spiritually in tuned or spiritually connected. You know, they're converted to something. And we have to ask ourselves, what are we converted to? If we're converted by the power of the Holy Spirit to the person of Jesus Christ, that is a heavenly work, and that is a transformative work. And it's always going to transform. Not sometimes, it's always going to transform. Charles Spurgeon, that great 1800s London preacher, there's a story told that he was walking down the cobblestone streets of London one evening, and he passed by a tavern, and outside the tavern there is this drunk man, and he's just stumbling all over himself in drunkenness. He's kind of holding on to a lamppost, keeping himself stable, and this drunk man sees Spurgeon and recognizes him, because Spurgeon is a very famous individual, and says, "Hey, Spurgeon, it's me. Do you know me?" And Spurgeon says, "Well, no, why should I?" And he said, "Because I'm one of your converts, Spurgeon." And Spurgeon responds, "Well, you must be one of mine. You are certainly not one of the Lord's." You might have been converted to me. After all, Spurgeon was an incredibly dynamic preacher. Plenty of people were attracted to his communicating abilities, who were not necessarily surrendering to the Christ that he was preaching. And so Spurgeon said, "Oh, I do believe that you're a convert, but you are probably one to me instead of being one to the person of Christ. Because if you're one for Christ, again, you don't become perfect, but everything changes. You shouldn't have to convince everybody around you, 'No, really, I'm a Christian. You got to believe me. I'm going to have to convince you that I've really changed.' Everybody around you is just going to say, 'What is different about that person? God's got a hold of him. Something's happened. This person is transformed.' And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is absolutely foundational to a Spirit-filled church, is that its members are people who have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not just people who talk a good talk, not just people who live at a slightly higher moral standard, but a people who have actually been transformed. So to ask the question, is my church empowered by the Holy Spirit is to ask the question, am I empowered by the Holy Spirit, right? It's not really a separate question. Because if you were the, this is convicting to think about, but if you were the average member, if you kind of represented maybe even the high watermark of spirituality in the church, would the church drop down a few notches into lukewarmness? Or would you be able to say, no, humbly by the grace of God, the Spirit of God is alive and well, he's transforming me, and would the church be better because of it? And so we all need to ask that question as we're asking, is the power of the Spirit of God present? It first and foremost starts with the man, the woman in the mirror. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. And as I was thinking of passages that really demonstrate the absolute nature of salvation to transform, I don't know of any better passage than Romans chapter 6. And Paul poses this question in Romans chapter 6, and he's basically asking, is there such a thing as an untransformed Christian? Is there such a thing as someone who trusts in Christ whose life doesn't radically change? And he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Since where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Does that mean the more I sin, the more grace abounds? Does that mean that as a Christian, I can just live like the devil, but hey, the luxury of being a Christian, it's just grace upon grace upon grace. Is it possible to live in sin and be a Christian? And Paul doesn't say, well, no, because then you'd lose your salvation. This would be a great place for him to talk about someone losing their salvation. He doesn't. What does he say? May it never be, which is the strongest negation in the Greek language for impossible. A person who's been transformed cannot live an untransformed life. It's absolutely impossible. How shall we who die to sin, still live in it? Can the dead live? Yes. But can you be dead and living at the same time? No. So if you're dead to sin, you cannot also at the same time be alive to sin. It's one or the other. You're either alive to sin or you're dead to sin. You can't be both. So it's absolutely impossible. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So I'm baptized in his death. I'm baptized in his resurrection. Why? So I can walk in newness of life. So what is the guarantee that I as a Christian will walk in newness of life? Because I try super duper hard, right? That's not what this passage says. It says you will walk in newness of life if you have been baptized into his death and baptized into his resurrection. It doesn't mean that you won't have to try, because the Christian life is extremely difficult, so you will continue, as the Bible says, to labor and strive and fight in the faith. But the power to live a transformed life is given to you at your spiritual resurrection. It's the clear meaning of this text. Verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, and you kind of have to get the terminology of Paul down in Romans chapter 6, where the old self is not the same as the flesh. The old self is the old you, the tyranny of the old man. The old man was the old you that didn't love God, that didn't have spiritual taste buds, that wasn't zealous for the glory of God, that didn't love the word of God. That old man executed, dead, gone, not coming back if you're a Christian. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. And body of sin is a reference to the remaining habits of sin in this flesh. He's not talking about your future bodily resurrection, your future glorification. He's talking about the old man is dead, but his habits are still in this body of flesh, and they're going to be dogging at your heels for the rest of your life. But guess what? If you're a new creation in Christ Jesus, you can have victory over those old habits. In fact, you will have victory over those old habits if you are truly a Christian. And it's like a war, right? We're going to lose some battles. There might be even a lot of seasons where we lose a lot of battles. So, man, this is a really discouraging season. Am I really a Christian? But every Christian should be able to look back at the whole war scene and say, yeah, I've lost some battles, but the trajectory of my life is one of victory, one of winning more and more battles for the glory of God. And I know this victory doesn't come from myself and just my grit and my determinism. It comes from the power of a new man, the power of a resurrected life. Because I would not have this zeal and this love for God and this devotion to the glory of God if God wasn't alive and well in me, changing me, and having made me a new creation. So Paul goes on, still in verse 6 here, that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. There's the key word, slaves. We're still going to struggle with sin. We should not be enslaved to sin. That was our old man. He's dead. He's crucified. We're raised with Christ, no longer enslaved to sin. Verse 7, for he who has died is free from sin. That is, free from the tyranny of sin. He's not talking about perfectionism. If you look at the context, he's free from the tyranny, the dominance, the slavery of sin. If you're in Christ, you are a transformed person. So that's the simple, inspired meaning of the text. It's a simple logic of Paul that when you are baptized into Christ, at your spirit baptism, at your salvation, your old man is crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, your new man, new creation, is resurrected with Christ, and you now are marked by victorious living in Christ Jesus. And it's a wonderful gift, the greatest possible gift that God could give us is all the spiritual appetites and taste buds for the things of God so that we can live a life victorious to Him. And that's a great way to fight sin. When sin comes knocking, to remind yourself, you know, there's no reason I have to cave to this sin. There's no reason I have to lash out in anger. There's no reason I have to give in to this lust. There's no reason, fill in the blank, because I am a new creation. I have the Holy Spirit. I have a strong conviction and desire to glorify God with my life. That's all manifestations. Those are the real manifestations of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit's really concerned about. That's where He wants to dwell. We could say that's the wheelhouse of the Holy Spirit, is to making holy Christians and progressively holy Christians before God. But where's the power of the Holy Spirit, particularly in Romans chapter 6? I think the power of the Holy Spirit is specifically represented in the word baptized. Paul says over and over again, you've been baptized into His death. You've been baptized into His resurrection. And baptism in the Scripture, he's talking here not about water baptism, he's talking about spirit baptism. Spirit baptism is primarily the work of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the Godhead is involved in every work that takes place. But when you see baptism in the Scripture, it is most closely related to the role of the Holy Spirit. And as I said, this isn't water baptism. Sometimes we have this tendency to just, every time the word baptize in the Scripture is used, we just automatically assume it's water baptism. But we have to look at the context and to see if water is really represented here. It's interesting, when Peter talks about salvation or spirit baptism, Peter contrasts it from water baptism, at least the water baptism that John was performing in his ministry. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 16, Peter says, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how He used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy,' or with the Holy Spirit." So Peter is looking back to a time that he anticipated that the ministry of Christ is going to culminate in His exaltation after His resurrection to the right hand of the Father, where He's going to send forth His Spirit. And then when people are born again and saved in the New Testament, it is called a spirit baptism. Spirit baptism is not something that happens after your salvation. That is one of the most unfortunate confusions that has been brought in the last 120 years or so in the holiness movement and in the Pentecostal church, to try to separate the spirit baptism from the event of your salvation. The event of your salvation is your spirit baptism. There's a few exceptions to that in the book of Acts, simply because God is teaching something to the apostles about the nature of equality between Jews and Gentiles in the new covenant. But if you go to the epistles, in the epistles, spirit baptism is always taught by the writers as the event of your salvation. And it's called baptism because what the Spirit of God is doing in that moment is He is baptizing or immersing or submerging you into the person of Christ. That's all baptism means. It means to be completely submerged into something. Baptized doesn't mean to sprinkle something. There would be a different word for that. It's to place you into something. And so what's the Spirit of God placing you into when you become a Christian? He is placing you into Christ, into the person of Christ, so that we now have access, as Ephesians 1 says, to every spiritual blessing in heavenly places because of this baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see this in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. One Spirit submerged us all upon our faith in the person of Christ, and we immediately have access to all our great inheritance for the future, the forgiveness in the past, present, and future, and his empowerment in this life that he has given us to live for him. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So baptism is what? It's a clothing. It's surrounding you with the person of Christ. Why? Because you're baptized into his death, old man's dead, you're baptized into his resurrection, new creation has come. And if new creation doesn't mean transformation, then it makes nonsense of new creation. New creation by nature is transformation. So there must be, if you are truly a Christian, some degree of radical, some manifestation of radical transformation as evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what's the first thing that happens as we sort of enter into this Spirit baptism, this union with Christ? The first thing that happens is that we confess Christ, right? We come to a point where we are, for the first time in our life, convicted deeply of our sins. We see why the cross had to be so intense and so severe as to be this divine judgment of God because of my sins. And we agree with God. We say, God, my sins are just that bad. In fact, I don't even know the half of it. I repent for these sins. I put my faith exclusively in Jesus Christ as the only possible Lord and Savior for my sins. And at that moment, you are forgiven and you are justified and you are brought into the family of God. But that in and of itself, that whole confession, that's your confession that Christ is Lord and you need him, that in and of itself is a work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And by the way, when he says Jesus is accursed here, he's referencing people who are not literally going around saying, curse Jesus, but whose theology curses Jesus. They're denying his incarnation. They're denying his humanity and the redemptive work, which Paul says is just another way of cursing Jesus. And you can't do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you have horrible theology, you don't have the Holy Spirit. That's all Paul's saying there. No one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Someone who confesses that Jesus is man, Jesus is God, fully man, and he is Lord of all, how else do they do that? Because it's so against what is natural to us. We don't want to surrender ourselves to God naturally. If you do it, you do it by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 12:3. So that's the simple logic of Romans 6, is that real salvation is real transformation. That is the real work of the Holy Spirit that he wants to do in the church. He wants to transform at the event of your salvation, not saved and then a decade later finally get your act together. Now, you can be saved and transformed and still struggle to a significant degree and then hit a point in your life where the conviction of God just really gets turned on, and then there's this leap forward in the way that you're surrendering, in the areas of your life that you're surrendering to God, but there must be definite, obvious, marvelous change at the event of your salvation if it is to align at all with how the Scripture defines the glorious salvation that the Spirit of God gives us. So that is the first power of the Holy Spirit, that is transformation. The Spirit of God is alive and well in a church if the Christians there are a transformed people. Now, still on the same point, there is another way in which transformation continues to transpire within a local church, and that is through having a deeper communion with Christ. And a deeper communion with Christ is specifically a promise that Jesus made that's a result of the gift of the Holy Spirit. So not only is the Spirit going to going to transform you through salvation, but he's going to continue to transform you by the Spirit bringing you deeper into communion with Jesus Christ. Go to John chapter 13. John 13, we'll read a verse in verse 33, and then we'll move to John 14, verse 16. But this is where Jesus is beginning to explain the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. His earthly ministry is winding down. He's saying, I'm going to have to leave you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And then he's beginning to unpack what the Holy Spirit is going to do. But in John chapter 13 and verse 33, he's got some sad news for the disciples, at least from their perspective. He says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he says this multiple different ways. Basically, I'm going to have to leave you, and you're not going to be able to go with me. And if you're expecting to sit on either side of Christ and his Davidic kingdom and reign with him, that's pretty depressing news. Wait a second. I thought you were going to set up this grand political state and redeem us and, you know, save us from Rome, and now you're telling us you're going to leave us, and we can't even go where you're going? And I mean, that's a recipe for depression. That's too bad. But then, looking ahead in chapter 14 and verse 16, he begins to tell them that he's not going to leave them as orphans. Just because he's leaving them doesn't mean they're going to be orphaned. In John 14, 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So the Old Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit is with you. New covenant ministry, the Spirit is in you. So there's a moving of with to in, which communicates just at the basic level an intensification of intimacy. He's the Spirit of God will reside with you in a way that he did not in the Old Testament, and it's going to look more personal. There's more intimacy there. And then Jesus continues in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So I'm not going to orphan you, I'm not going to abandon you and leave you homeless, so to speak, and without. I'm going to leave you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will guarantee that you are not without me. Well, how does that work? If you're not here, then we're without you. Well, Jesus goes on to talk about the effects of the Holy Spirit in verse 19 of John 14. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Okay, we're not going to see you for a while, but then we'll see you. So that must refer to the second coming of Christ, or that must refer when we die and go to heaven to see you. No, he's not talking about that. I'm going to disappear for a little bit, but then you will see me. He's not talking about the second coming or when they see him in heaven when they die. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, okay, what day is he talking about? You will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. So there is coming a day where something is going to happen, and you will see me, and you're going to know more about me than you've ever known before. You're going to know that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. What's he talking about? He's talking about the day of Pentecost. He's talking about the day when you receive the Holy Spirit. He is going to move you into such deeper union with Christ that your understanding of the Godhead is going to be greater than it's ever been before because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus goes on to elaborate on this in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, sounds like a transformed person right there, is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Well, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit right there. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, in another passage we're going to read here in a few minutes, is to disclose Christ. And when Christ is disclosed to the saint, primarily through the completion of the New Testament, I mean, all the information that the New Testament writers were going to write in the New Testament is more than enough information to understand Christ better so we can move into deeper union with Christ, and so Christ can help us understand now our union with God the Father and our union with the Holy Spirit. There's this amazing upgrade in our relationship with the Godhead because Christ is being disclosed by the Holy Spirit. Amazing ministry that's at your fingertips in the New Testament revelation that is as much as you want to put into it. As much as you want to study out the Word of God, as much as you want to understand the Godhead and your relationship with Him, it's all there and you'll never get to the bottom of it. It's endless, it's bottomless. Look at verse 22. Judas, I love this Judas, this is a different Judas, Judas not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? In other words, well, this is really great. How come you don't save everybody? Have you ever asked that question? I ask that a lot. God, you could save everyone. Why don't you disclose yourself to everybody? And here's Judas not Iscariot. You know, he's getting caught up on this sort of sidetrack. And Jesus doesn't really directly answer his question. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him. More abode language. Because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to come to you. Because I come to you, the Godhead, the Father, is going to make his abode. We are going to make our abode with you. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. There he goes back to the nature of the Trinity. The Father initiates, the Son has come, but it's the Spirit of God who's going to apply and actualize the life and ministry of Christ Jesus. It's amazing. We can move into deeper communion with Christ because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing thing. It's a gift, and it's a power display of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I mean, how else could Jesus say, I am leaving, but then say, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? Be like, can you pick one, Jesus? Are you leaving? Or are you going to be with us in the end of the age? Well, he's leaving, but he's also going to be with us to the end of the age because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit communicating the person of Christ to us. So yes, the incarnate glorified Christ is in heaven. He's left, but there's a sense in which we know him better than even the disciples knew who had him physically present because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us, the ministry of the Holy Spirit illuminating our minds to the meaning of Scripture so that we can understand Christ better. It's an amazing thing. Yes, he's not here, but he's also here because the Spirit of God communicates him to us. And then, because we're thick-headed, Jesus says this again in John 16, verse 13 through 15. He kind of restates it, and maybe even in more exact terms in John 16, 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And I believe that truth was written down in the remainder of the New Testament. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. That's Book of Revelation. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Did you see that? He will take of mine. He's going to glorify me by taking of mine and disclosing it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So if you want to know if a church is empowered by the Holy Spirit, the first thing you look for are not signs and wonders. Fine. If the Spirit wants to do that, he can, and he's great at doing it. But what the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus wants you to look for are transformed people and people in deep communion with Jesus Christ, because that is what the Spirit of God, hands down, is zealous about. Transformation, holiness, throwing off the world, no worldliness, holiness of living, righteousness of living, godliness, and deep communion with Jesus Christ. And while the Spirit of God certainly manifests himself miraculously, we pray for healing, we pray for God to work in ways that just defy reason, we have to understand, according to the Scriptures, that the miraculous ministry of the Holy Spirit is an external ministry. A person can perform miracles and signs and wonders and not be transformed and not be in deep communion with Christ. So if a church hypothetically succeeds in being marked by signs and wonders, it does not necessarily mean that they are any closer to Christ, any more transformed than they were before. You want the proof for that? Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Matthew 7, 22 through 23, some of the scariest words in all of Scripture. This is when Jesus returns, second coming. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name did we not cast out demons? And in your name perform miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There will be people on Judgment Day who will be banished to eternal hell who believe that their life was marked by miraculous displays of the Holy Spirit, but it was not marked by internal transformation and deep communion with Christ. So if you want to succeed in something, first succeed in the work of transformation. Succeed in knowing Christ deeply. Avail yourself to the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is first and foremost desires to do that in your life, because that's the whole work of Christ that he has accomplished to perform in your life. And that happens through deeper communion with Christ. I was recently reading Charles Dickens' book, Oliver Twist, which is a really good book. And if you've had to read that at some point in your life, you remember that Dickens does such an excellent job depicting the abandoned, orphaned, abused, neglected, street-lit, homeless child in the streets of London during the early days of the industrialization, particularly in London, and how these orphaned, homeless kids had to They almost died in the workhouses, right? There were no child labor laws. There's all this misery taking place. And the main character there, of course, is this young Oliver Twist. And he's this frail little kid whose mother died while giving birth to him. And right from the gate, it's this tragic story, which is probably pretty typical in that time, of just being used and abused, and nobody really loved him, and he was always a nuisance. And he gets a little older, and eventually he's falsely charged with theft. He's almost starved to death. He breaks away from one of his cruel masters and goes on a long journey and almost dies of hunger and, all these terrible things. He's beaten a few times. And then Oliver's fortunes sort of change when he meets a very kind, middle-aged man by the name of Mr. Brownlow. And for almost no apparent reason, no rhyme or reason, Mr. Brownlow takes young Oliver under his wings, and he's just extraordinarily kind to him, treats him like his own son. And Mr. Brownlow actually takes delight in Oliver, and Oliver can't even get his mind around it. Like, there's so many homeless kids, and most of them are thieves who roam the streets. Why in the world would you love me? Would you pay attention to me? And it's this amazing relationship that develops between Mr. Brownlow and Oliver. And finally, the trust is there enough where Mr. Brownlow entrusts Oliver to take some money and take some expensive books and to return it to a friend of Mr. Brownlow's. And so Oliver does just that. He goes out, and he's kind of excited to prove to Mr. Brownlow that he's worthy of this trust. And as he's out, one of Oliver's old enemies sees him and kidnaps him. And Oliver is absolutely devastated, not so much because he's been kidnapped, but because he knows that Mr. Brownlow is going to believe that Oliver stole the money. Oliver stole the books. He was entrusted to return these expensive books and this money. And when he doesn't return, he knows that Mr. Brownlow is going to believe that he just ran off with it. And he's absolutely devastated, more devastated than any of the horrible things that had happened in his life, because Oliver has encountered a love that he almost could not understand, that was almost so unexplainable, a love from this individual for almost no apparent reason at all. And as you're reading the book, you're just kind of like, you can feel with the guy, yeah, what if Mr. Brownlow believes that you're a thief? But if we look at something like that and we understand that on a human level, that happens at a human level. Well, when you're transformed by the power of the Spirit, you understand that on a divine level. You understand the Spirit of God, for nothing good within me has swept me into the love of Christ. And in the love of Christ, he has doted on me. He has poured out the riches of his inheritance, his blessing. He has sent his son and died for me. I mean, why would he die for the likes of me? And we're just overwhelmed with this love that we have a very difficult time explaining, so that when there's even a whiff of sin and a whiff of disloyalty, we should be immediately convicted and say, how can I sin against a God who has displayed such incredible love towards me? I mean, if we feel that way on a human level, how much more on a divine level, with a love that we know outsizes and outstrips any sort of manifestation of human love here on this earth? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Peter is talking about just different traits of transformed, man of God, woman of God. And then at the end of verse 3, he says, if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. This is the change that should be in you if, by the way, you've tasted of the kindness of the Lord. Because if you've tasted of the kindness of the Lord, you're a changed person. If you're not changed, don't tell me you've tasted of the kindness of the Lord. Because you cannot encounter the love of Christ and the kindness of Christ on a salvific level and be unmoved and unchanged by it. So you see someone who calls himself a Christian and the way that they live demonstrates and just screams, I'm not really impressed by the grand salvation that is granted to me. It's safe to say, then you don't really know the grand salvation that's been given to you. You don't know the extraordinary love that flows from the throne of God that's demonstrated on the cross of Christ. Because if you did, there'd be a difference. There'd be an amazing change. Because you can't know that love and remain the same. Well, that's the first great manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit, which is transformation and salvation, transformation through deeper communion to Christ. And then just looking for a bit at this second manifestation, the second evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit within a church is the Spirit of God's protection against corruption. The Spirit of God, if you look at the work of the Holy Spirit, one of the primary things he does, he protects the individual believer and he protects a local church, if they are truly his, from the power of corruption. And when I say the power of corruption, I mean the full corruption of our flesh. So if we just follow our heart, like the world tells us to, full-scale corruption, it's not going to go well. We are not going to be holy, changed, salt of the earth people. But also the corruption of the philosophy of the world. So the philosophy of the culture is constantly pumping out things that if we believe it and we apply it, will corrupt us, will corrupt the church. And it is the Spirit of God who protects us from that. He protects us from corrupting influences. And you know, you could think back over the last 2,000 years, and really the last 2,000 years are a record of religious people devoid of the Holy Spirit caving to corrupting influences. It might be a little cynical view, but it certainly is, in one vein, an accurate view. Religious people devoid of the Holy Spirit caving to corrupting influences. You see that. You see that in the opening centuries of church history with the high-browed, elite, intellectual Gnosticism. Like all the smart people are teaching Gnosticism. All the universities are teaching Gnosticism. If you don't believe some version of it, you're an idiot. And it becomes so pervasive that even Christians are starting to think, you know, since Gnosticism, you know, bottom line means physical is bad, spiritual is good, and if physical is bad and Jesus rose with a physical body, well, maybe he didn't really rise bodily from the dead. And Paul, who's being protected from the corruption of the culture, from the corruption of Gnosticism, says, look, if there's no bodily resurrection, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, which is what it would mean if there's no bodily resurrection, then Christianity and Christ himself is a farce. And Paul could not care less that he is not being seen amongst the intellectuals of his day because he's being protected from that corruption by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then you fast forward a few centuries later, and finally, by the grace of God, Christianity is no longer a persecuted religion, but under Constantine, it's not technically a state religion, but for all intents and purposes, it becomes that. And now to be a Christian is to be important. Now to be a Christian is to be powerful. To be a Christian is to be wealthy. To be a Christian is to be on the in crowd. And so that appeals to the flesh, right? So religious people not protected by the power of the Holy Spirit because they don't have that power of the Holy Spirit find themselves conforming to this kind of state church, this kind of statism, being more hungry for Christianized power than they are truly knowing God. And then you have these various people like Athanasius who stand up and say, well, I don't care who's doing it. This is corruption. This is wrong. And they say, Athanasius, you realize the whole world's against you. And you know what they meant by the whole world's against you? They meant the corrupt religious establishment. That's who they really meant. You know, the whole world of religious leaders, they're all compromised on the deity of Christ. They've all accepted the heresy of the culture. It's just what it is. And Athanasius then says those famous words, then I'm against the world. Fine, if I'm the last man standing, so be it. He is uncorrupted by the culture because of the protection of the power of the Holy Spirit. And then as the medieval era rolls on, what you see in religiosity that is devoid of the Holy Spirit is people becoming slavishly dependent and mindlessly believing that a man called a pope can save them and delve out grace, that rituals and smells and bells and all sorts of man-made traditions, that salvation is within this, that is the church that saves rather than it's Christ who's actually saved. And you see people like cattle just sort of going along. And what you're seeing is they are not being protected from that corruption because apparently they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit to protect that. But if you look closely, you see different groups like the Waldensians begin to pop up. And the Waldensians, which the religious establishment, again, thought they were a bunch of idiots. And they said, we don't really care. We know what the scripture says, and this is what we're going to follow. And then John Wycliffe and a lot of these men became martyrs. And then it sort of unleashed the Great Reformation, which is hundreds of thousands of nonconformists who were rightly called nonconformists because they're saying we're not going to do what a religious culture or a non-religious culture is telling us. We're just going to go back to scriptures because that's our absolute standard. And God saves them from the corruption that is so toxic and so pervasive in the culture. And then you fast forward a few more centuries and you get to the Enlightenment, which perhaps was the most seductive thing of them all because you have these very intelligent church leaders and philosophers saying, look, you don't have to believe in the inspiration of Scripture to be a Christian. I mean, you don't have to believe that Jesus, that you literally have to believe in the name, person, and work of Jesus Christ to be saved. I mean that's kind of harsh, isn't it? It's very consistent with enlightened Christianity to believe that there could be someone, some native on the island somewhere who's never heard the person of Christ and who looks at a sunset and acknowledges that some divine being must have created it and they try to live their life in a right way, and that person is truly a Christian, truly headed to heaven, though they have never heard of the name of Christ. And you have all this taking place, and it's supposed to be the better way of thinking, the better theology. And so this group of Christians who are protected by corruption through the power of the Holy Spirit rise up and they gather together this body of literature and they say, these are the fundamentals. This is the foundation of Christianity that cannot be compromised. And I don't care how apparently nice you are, if you compromise on this, you are not a Christian. And you know what they were called? They were called the fundamentalists. Because they believed in the fundamentals. And eventually, fundamentalism became known for King James onlyism. And if you go to a movie theater, you're evil and all these things. That it's quite tragic. It became known as that. But originally, it was not known for any of that legalism. It was known for the foundation of Christianity. We're not letting enlightened thinkers take this from us. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, they're not being corrupted. And if you think that was just a bygone age, you're wrong, because now we live in a time where this kind of charlatan Christianity is running amok, right? And so you go into many churches and Christ has been reduced to a mental health program. And if you're being protected by the power of the Holy Spirit because you're in the Word, you're going to be nauseous when you hear that kind of preaching. You're going to say, Christ is not a mental health program. You know, he's a savior of sinners. And we're able to see through that only not because of our own strength, but only through the power of the Holy Spirit. Or you have a culture that is selling the lies of the devil. If you're going to love like Jesus, well, then you have to get on the transgenderism train. You know, you have to hold to at least aspects of these critical theories that are coming out of, you know, people who think, you know, very smartly and very well about that's how Jesus loves. You have to believe some of these things if you're really going to love like Christ. And the Christian who is protected by the power of the Holy Spirit listens to that and sees it as a dark comedy. It's funny, but it's not funny. It's really tragic. And we go back to the scriptures and we don't allow the culture to continue to pull. And we have to understand that is a work of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit of God was not doing that in us. I know for me, I can read a book and say, that sounds pretty good. And you already feel your convictions kind of shifting towards that. It's like, wait a second. We're easily swayed by things, or we're easily stuck in old ways that aren't true. We have to be influenced and protected by the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you something really amazing. And this pertains to the protective work. In fact, this is at the heart and soul of the Spirit's protective work in protecting us from corruption, whether it's corruption of the flesh or corruption against the world. Both Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are called our advocate. Did you know that? We typically only think of Christ as our advocate, but both the Spirit and Christ are referred to in the Greek as paraclete. Okay, so they advocate for us. So Jesus, he's an advocate. It's found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate, paraclete, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, thank God that before a holy God, me, an unholy person, has a go-between, has an advocate, Jesus Christ, who applies his blood on my account, and because I have an advocate, I'm safe from the wrath of the Father. And that was the Father's idea, lest we think it's a good cop, bad cop situation. Now, there's both good cop, right? It's God the Father's idea to have an advocate, but Christ is my advocate before the Father. So then we say, okay, that makes sense. So how is the Spirit our advocate? He can't be the same kind of advocate that the Son is before the Father. How is the Spirit our advocate? Well, we find this in John 15, verse 26, where we were a little earlier. It says this, when the Helper, and by the way, that's the same Greek word, paraclete, that's often translated advocate. We just have translated a helper here. But when the Helper, the paraclete, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So here's the Holy Spirit. He is also called our paraclete. Now translators translate this as comforter or helper. But some people think that, you know, that's too narrow. Really, we need to keep the sense of advocate. That's the sense there in the Greek word. That the Spirit of God advocates for us. So we ask the question, against whom does the Spirit of God advocate? And if you look at the context of John chapter 15, the preceding context is Jesus saying, if the world hates me, the world's going to hate you. Expect cruelty from the world. Expect, you know, you're not going to talk the world into anything. They're not going to understand. You expect harshness from the world. And then if you look after the context in our verse here in John chapter 15, Jesus talks about the Spirit's convicting ministry against the hardened world. So the whole context is on the hostility of the world, which means the Spirit of God is given to us as an advocate against whom? Against the world. The Spirit of God advocates for us by strengthening us, protecting us against the corrupting influences of the world. So if you're duped by the world, hook, line, and sinker, you are not protected by the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's one of his jobs, is to protect us against a hostile world that wants to deceive us. John Owen, in his book on the Holy Spirit, distinguishes the advocacy of Christ and the Holy Spirit in the same way. He says, the Spirit is not our advocate with God, for Christ alone is that, but he is an advocate for the church in, with, and against the world. Spirit of God is the advocate for the church in, with, and against the world. Why? Because the world wants to corrupt the church in a million different ways. And it's like the old Moabites against the Israelites. If we can't beat you in battle in the open field, then we'll send women in to seduce you from the inside, right? If we can't beat you in the open battlefield, then we'll find other ways that we know that you're weakened, and we'll seduce you and we'll corrupt you. And it's the Spirit of God that works to protect us from that, because that's what Satan wants to do to the church. He wants the church to think like the world, to act like the world, to have the world's priorities, to love the world, but just go to church on Sunday and raise that moral standard just enough so you can show you're not the same as the world, but for all intents and purposes, you've defected, you've lowered the standard, and then what's the result? We're not salt and light anymore. We're not salt and light. We're not a shock to the system of the world, which the church should be, right? It's kind of rough because you get the reaction, but we should be a shock to the system of the world. Holiness is always a shock to the system. And it's the Spirit of God that cultivates this within us. So you know a church is empowered by the Holy Spirit when a church acts and thinks and looks and adores nothing that the world does. Totally different in that area. If a church is compromised, if a church is worldly, there is no power of the Spirit in there. And so my prayer has been, it's been amazing as I've been studying this out, just studying specifically the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I find myself, just some practical changes in my life, I find myself repenting more. I find myself taking fewer steps before I stop and look back and evaluate my life and evaluate how I'm walking before the Lord. Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit intensifies that craving, that desire for difference in my family and difference in the culture and difference in the church. The Spirit of God heightens those senses. And so that would be a direct answer to prayer if God would, all of us, none of us are perfect, all of us have, to some degree, we have the world within us, if God would bring that to the surface, bring worldliness to the surface, whatever form it takes, from the world or from the flesh, bring it to the surface and convict us in that good kind of shame, just convict us so that we drive it out and we are all the more holy because of it. And it requires, you know, our Abbott Sunday School class, it doesn't require commitment. That's a weak word. It requires surrender. It requires the currency of a surrendered life. This is not my life. It's not my own. It belongs to God, energized by the Spirit for the purpose that Christ has purchased me for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would drive deep within us a fear of grieving the Holy Spirit, a joy and love of the Holy Spirit. Lord, a carefulness in our life. Lord, we so easily flirt with the things of the world. We so easily justify and rationalize things that you do not tolerate. And that's our default setting. That's what we do well, Lord. So we are desperately dependent upon the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our life to pull away from those things and be a church that is marked not just today or not just the next couple weeks, but marked until you return as a church that is transformed, that communes deeply with you, that is protected by the corrupting influences of our flesh and the world and all the things that we can succumb to. Lord, would you do a mighty work within us? Lord, for those who are here this morning who do not yet know you, they are still of the world. Maybe even this morning they've heard the impossibility of calling oneself a Christian, but failing to live as a Christian. Help them to see the impossibility of this and to receive that good kind of clarity that what they need is not mental assent, but a surrender to you, a full surrender to you, their Creator, their Savior, and Lord, you, the God who desires to be their Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.